Now, I'd like this evening to look back at the account that we read together from Joshua, the book of Joshua, about the fall of Jericho. Probably a well-known story to us, certainly a well-known story in the children's story Bibles. And with God's help, and I hope with your prayers over this weekend, it is certainly my intention to encourage you, to bring God's encouragement to you, and to focus on the greatness of our God and the encouragement that trusting in Him brings to us. You're facing new challenges as a congregation who have joined together. You've had a hard and difficult year, and I simply want to focus on Jesus and on His greatness and on His goodness. And I want to do that through tonight, through the Old Testament, and through maybe an unusual passage to look at on the Friday evening of a communion weekend. But I think in our relationship with God in our lives, we sometimes begin that on a day-to-day basis in our dialogue with God with the wrong question and from the wrong vantage point. And the Bible always helps us to recalibrate our thinking and recalibrate our perspective, to challenge us and to expose us, and in many ways to turn our thinking upside down and to recognize who God is and our relationship to Him. It's interesting in Joshua chapter 5, the end of the section that we read from that chapter, that when Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army, he asks the question, are you on my side? Are you on our side? Are you for us or are you for other people? And Joshua's whole standpoint there was that he was at the center. He was important, and he needed to find out if, as it turns out, this revelation of God that comes to him is on his side. And that's often, I think, sometimes the question we ask of God is, and in our thinking we think, is God with me? Is God with us? Or is he with others? Is he an enemy? Is he on my team? Is he going to stand beside me? Or am I going to have to turn my back on him and reject him? And very often that we find is the thinking of society and those who maybe don't have faith. It's a very me-centric question. They're asking, is God going to be sufficient for me? Is he going to agree with what I understand him to be like? Rather than coming at it from a different angle. Because the claim of the Bible throughout, the claim of all the revelation of God is to exclusive truth. And to a revelation of this world in which we live has been a God-centered world, not a me-centered world. Now that may sound a very obvious thing to say, but in our lives we quite often live with a me-centered attitude rather than a God-centered attitude. And in our challenges and in our questions of God, it is quite often because we are coming from a me-centered attitude rather than a God-centered one. And here is the God of the universe. He is the author of creation, of all goodness, of all love, of all morality, and of all justice. The God who has always existed as a being has no start and no finish, no edge, no limitation, our Maker, to whom we are accountable. And the Bible always challenges us to see Him for who He is, rather than shrink Him down to someone that we manage and that we control. But He communicates with us so that the question is changed. Not, are you with me, God? But rather, God says, as it were, in verse 14, he said, no, I am the commander of the Lord, the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And the implicit statement he makes there is rather, are you? with me? And that's a very important question. And this Old Testament theophany, this revelation of God, because we know that he then, Joshua goes on to recognize who he is and worships him. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy. He reveals himself to Joshua as God here, and that's an awesome revelation. And it changes everything for Joshua, and it leads him to a place of worship. And that really is the whole point of the Bible and of God's communication with us, to bring us to that place where we do what we cannot do by nature, which is to worship the living God. Because sin has disordered our lives to such a degree that we will worship anything and everything except the living God. That Jesus Christ came to deal with our disordered lives and our disordered worship and our spiritual death. Death that leaves us under his just and fair judgment, and leaves us spiritually recoiling from worship, misunderstanding the concept of sin, and finding different reasons for the chaos of this world. So all of these stories in the Old Testament point us towards God and point us towards his redemption, looking forward to that as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. There's great promise in them, and there's great stories of rescue, and they all have this great redemptive theme. Now, a story like this, the story of Jericho, is quite a difficult story in many ways, but it teaches us some very important characteristics and truths about the living God that I want to look at for a brief time this evening. It's a difficult account. It's a difficult account for 21st century people. Can you imagine reading this in a secular audience, and the cries of injustice and brutality and murder that might come from the floor? But we can never disentangle these stories from God's central theme of what he is telling us. And we can't isolate them, and we can't argue them away. We've got to face these stories absolutely head on and recognize the significant, important, and merciful truth that they speak of. Because this passage speaks of, I'm sure, many more things, but at least two things. It speaks of God's destruction and also God's victory. And we'll look at that, and then I hope apply it briefly to our own understanding of God as we think of him and as we remember him in redemption over these few days. So verse 21, the last verse we read, is a very brutal verse. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, sheep and oxen and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. A brutal reality. But it wasn't random, and it wasn't indiscriminate. It wasn't ethnic cleansing or racially based. God was very deliberately doing what he said he would do to this people. His judgment was stayed from many other nations of the world at this time. It was a limited judgment. And the judgment he metes out here, he also meted out at different times on his own people, the people of God. So it was a very deliberate judgment that is poured out here. It's a spiritual judgment that he meets and brings upon this specific people. They had been engaged in evil of the most vile form as a people. They were incredibly brutal and a wicked nation who, apart from other things, would offer up their own children for sacrifice to their gods. It wasn't a random act of judgment, nor was it a capricious act of judgment. In Genesis 15 and verse 16, God promises patiently that he would deal with this Amorite nation. And he gave them 400 years. And he said their wickedness would not be filled until that time was up. He gave them time to know him, time to turn from their sins. They knew about Israel. They knew about the redemption that Israel had received from God, taking them out of Egypt into the promised land. We know that because Rahab speaks about that earlier on in this account that we didn't read, where she said, our people know about what you, the living God, has done. And they know about the redemption and the escape and the rescue that they've received. But they were unwilling to come under the lordship of the living God. They would rather tremble behind these great walls and take their chances on the physical human power that they had over the people of Israel, rather than trust in the living God. It was an irrational rejection. And isn't that so true for people, that they irrationally reject the living God? They would rather be independent and be self-contained rather than trust in the living God. And Jericho I don't know how you could compare it with a modern city-state, but it was the pinnacle of human power. It was an amazing city. It was like the Titanic of cities. It had impregnable walls. Archaeology makes that clear as they look back and see the amazing technology and architecture that was used to make it an impregnable city. It was the pinnacle of human power and, in many ways, rebellion against the living God. It was impregnable. And yet, God, as we'll go on to see, brings destruction on this most rebellious people and city. And we recognize, even within the Old Testament revelation, that the judgment on Jericho was part of a wider perspective that God was working through the nations. He was warning them that he was the living God who would destroy sin and evil. He was warning his own people not to allow evil to flourish. They could not dovetail with evil. They couldn't compromise with evil. They couldn't make allegiance with evil. They had to recognize its destruction. Because we see again and again in the history of the Old Testament the potential for catastrophic liaisons between God's people and those who didn't worship the living God. Constantly falling into idolatry, constantly falling into rejection of the living God, and coldness and spiritual declension. It was also a message that God was bringing, gifting this promised land to the redeemed, retaking it from the powers of darkness and giving it to God's redeemed people, the land flowing with milk and honey. So it's a passage which speaks of God's destruction, but it's also a passage that speaks of God's victory, God's remarkable victory. And we mustn't cast that aside lightly. Verse 2, before anything had happened with the city, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and its mighty men of valor." Before anything had happened, God had promised that the victory was his. Israel were really simply agents through whom God worked to bring this victory to pass. It was clearly an act of God. It wasn't to do with the military strategic insights of the Israelites. It was simply through obeying the unusual commands that God gave to them. There were impossible odds. This was an impregnable fortress. Israel didn't have a mighty army, but they did have the commander of the Lord's army. And we see the Lord working victory in this particular account. It was a strategic victory. Jericho was the gateway city to the promised land. And the people of Israel, the people of God, were to follow implicitly the commands that God gave. They weren't great militaristic commands, certainly not in human terms. The fighting men really remained silent. They were at the beginning of the procession and at the end of the procession, guarding. Who were they guarding? They were guarding the priests and the Ark of the Covenant. So the fighting men are not prominent here. Rather, the priest is prominent. And the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of God's presence among his people, is mentioned 8 times in this account. It's very prominent as it went round the city each day. Slowly, once. Slowly, again. Throughout that week. And throughout that week, the trumpets sounded. And the trumpets were sounded in worship in Israel and in times of war. It kind of fuses together in this moment where God is at the center of what is happening and they are facing their enemies. 7 times they go round, the number as we know of perfection biblically. And then 7 times on the 7th day they go round, the day of rest. The day when God rested from his labors and which they knew was a day of rest. And almost symbolic of the fact that on this great last day they were trusting in God even more. And then one shout of all the people. And the impregnable double-lined walls miraculously collapse. And that again, I believe, though I'm no archaeologist, has been made clear in archaeological finds that there was an unusual destruction of these great walls, and it was to be a complete, absolute, and total victory. And in God's victory, he reveals his mercy to Rahab the prostitute, who had put her trust and her hope in the living God. If you look back at chapter 3, you'll see what she says to the spies. She knows and she recognizes who the Lord is, and she knows that he alone can be her savior. And she is willing to trust in him with her family before associating and remaining with her own people. And she is rescued because of her faith and her trust. And she becomes the mother of Boaz, who becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus. And the interesting reality, even in this story, and in many similar stories in the Old Testament, is that we have the thread from Genesis 3, which speaks about the seed of the woman, which would come to crush the head of the serpent. And the Old Testament is not a story of, or a history of the whole world. It's many ways a history of God's people, and particularly of the protection of this line, of this seed. And you'll find in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew that most of the Old Testament stories are represented in the line of Jesus, because Jesus, God was protecting that line from the evil one who would seek to destroy the seed before the seed came. And there's pictures of that in Revelation also. And also, throughout these Old Testament stories, you see God being counterintuitive in who is chosen and who receives the gospel and who receives faith. It was revealed in such a way that it was nothing to do with merit. It was nothing to do with popularity. It was nothing to do with gifting. It was nothing to do with morality. It was to do with trust. Rahab the prostitute. Ruth the Moabitess, Moses the trembling one, Abraham the liar, and all of the characters with all their faults are revealed as those who trusted in the living God for salvation. And that theme runs throughout Scripture also. So the story of Jericho may seem very distant from us this evening, may seem very distant from your experience and from your life and from your knowledge and from your culture and from all of ours. But the question that every story in the scripture must encourage us to ask is, how well do we know God? And how clearly is our trust placed in him? Now, we recognize that the God that is revealed here is progressively revealed more clearly throughout scripture. And we have the great advantage of looking back to all that has been revealed about the living God, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. But this is a piece of the whole. And what do we learn this evening? What is it that we can take away from a passage, from a story like this? I'm sure that, again, there's many, many things. Can I just say one or two as we consider it and apply it to our own lives? And the first is very important, is that justice on God's terms is inescapable. Absolutely inescapable. That justice will be delivered by the living God in his own time and in his own place. God is the standard, God is the measuring line, and we all fall short of his glory. Death is his judgment on sin, and we all are those who die. And how can we be sure that that's the case? What is it that we can use? And what is it that we recognize that this is the case? Is the person of Christ. His incarnation is hugely significant. But his incarnation is not the end of the story. The fact that he became one of us is not what is ultimately significant. It is the fact that he came as one of us in order to die, in order to remit the sentence that we could not pay. God faced death in the person of Jesus Christ, and he took on himself his own just judgment. He recognized that we can't meet his standard. He recognized that you and I, as believers, before we were believers, could never make our way to him and make ourselves right with him. We could never satisfy his justice. And he recognized that the only answer was that he himself, the living God, would pay the price, would die in our place, which is the very focus, the very center of the Lord's Supper that we will celebrate, God willing, on Sunday. And in that place, we recognize God the Father was silent. And God the Son cries out, "Why am I forsaken?" Because of the uniqueness of the provision that was being made, God's love drove him to the only answer that enables us to sit here this evening and worship, which is that he would be our substitute, that he takes the inescapable reality of judgment upon himself. And the reality is, if we do not have Jesus Christ as the one who is in our place, we inescapably face that judgment ourselves. We recognize that every single person is accountable to the living God. So that's why knowing God matters. That's why it's so significant. That's why it's not just something that is cultural or something that's ritualistic or something that happens to be what we believe because of where we were brought up. It is the truth of the universe in which we live. And it is the truth that makes it so crucial that we recognize how important God is, particularly in salvation and grace. And he rose from the dead victorious over death and returns in judgment. And Jericho is that kind of intruding snapshot into the reality of a God who will return in judgment. And the only place of safety and the only place of hope is in the shadow of Calvary and trusting the living God. So his justice is inescapable. His mercy is incomparable. And that's what we rejoice in, and that's what I focus and point to this evening. What he asks us to do is to trust in his love, to know his rescue and his redemption and the acceptance that he offers for any who will trust in him. And that is a humbling reality for us. And it changes our perspective, and it changes the questions that we ask of God. It's not about how good we think we are. It's not about how moral we can be. He turns all of that on its head, as we see from the heroes of faith, and simply asks, you look at Hebrews 11, and look at the list of people there, and look at the lives that God allows to be revealed about them in Scripture. These are people who need rescued. And the great reality for us as a community of believers is we're a community of believers who've been rescued. And we accept his mercy and his grace. Before you were even born, before we were even thought of, he had this great love and care and desire for our souls, so that we might know forgiveness and life and presence with him. It really is a great salvation. So we see that mercy is incomparable. We also recognize that obedience is inescapable. The obedience of faith is inescapable. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the roll call of faith, and it speaks about the people of Jericho, it says that their faith was honored through their obedience to what the Lord had said. And that reality is ongoing and crucial for us in our Christian lives. We obey not in order to be accepted. We are accepted, therefore we obey. Because we've been recipients of his love and of his grace. And we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to have a heart of obedience to the living God. And when we have received his rescue and we received his grace, we are to seek an unqualified life of obedience. Not just on a Sunday, not just a couple of hours a week, now and again, but in all of our life, we are to live a life of grace and obedience to all he commands. However counterintuitive it seems for us, to be forgiving, to be revealing the fruit of the Spirit in a world which doesn't accept and understand the standards of the living God. It will all often require patience, waiting, silence, opposition, loss, and grief. But that is the path that you are asked and I am asked to walk for Jesus Christ. Because faith and obedience are inseparable as we understand the teaching and the example of Jesus. And lastly, we can take, I think, from this passage that victory in him is unassailable. And I hope that that is an encouragement for us in our Christian lives. We often doubt that. I think particularly maybe in our 21st century secular, unchristian society in which we live. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Before before a step was taken, the victory was assured. And the promise of God is sure. Forgiveness and life in him is guaranteed, because the resurrection has occurred. And God the Father has pleased with the work of his Son. Satan and sin has been defeated and will be destroyed. And we need to keep that perspective in our lives. Now, I know that his ways are not our ways, and sometimes it doesn't seem like that. That's why we need to live by faith. And that's why we need to trust him. We trust him because he is worth trusting. We trust him because he promises. We trust him because of what has already happened. And we recognize that there is a great hope and a great future for us in Christ. That perspective is crucially important in our Christian lives, because we recognize that we live in a spiritual war. Ephesians 6 makes that absolutely clear. We're in a battle. We have an enemy of our souls. The minute you professed faith, the first time you came to the Lord's table, the minute your eyes were opened to grace and you followed Jesus Christ, Satan was interested in you and in your life in a way that he never was before. And there's a battle as Christians. We know that. We recognize that. And unbelief around us does seem impregnable, just like the walls of Jericho. But it's hugely important to remember that it is not a battle between equals. It is a battle where the victory is already won. And if we stay in Jesus, and if we trust in Jesus, and if we cry out to Jesus Christ, the victory is ours. The Christian and the church, and you're coming to an exciting new period in your life as a church, you will and you can move forward in hope and in what Jesus has done. We can't stand still. And we have the great promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom. Now, we've often taken that, well, I think maybe, I certainly have sometimes in the past, taken that as a defensive thing, that like Satan is attacking the church and somehow the church is able to overcome. But that's the wrong perspective, because you never have an image or a picture of gates being an attacking image. It's always a defensive image. It's the gates of the city that were to be impregnable and were to keep the enemy out. And so the picture is not of the Satan attacking the church. It's of Christ crushing Satan and moving forward, and the will and the power and the malevolence of Satan in not being able to prevail against the kingdom and against the progress of God and his people. It's the absolute opposite of what we sometimes think. Hell is cowering before the power of Jesus Christ, because hell is defeated by what Christ achieved on the cross. And the gospel will crush, and Christ will return, and he will wipe away every single tear. Evil will not have its way. And that matters in your life and mine when we are faced with evil and questions and darkness and doubt and experiences we never thought we would ever have, and ones we don't understand. In Christ, even these darkest of events can be turned on its head as we plead and cry out to the living God and trust him. These are used by God for our good. We know that, and we recognize that so often. And that is our hope in darkness. It's not necessarily that we understand it. It's not that we have answers, but rather as we commit our lives and commit our experiences to the living God, we see him using even what Satan intends. You know that great verse at the end of the story of Joseph? And he speaks to his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God used for good." And that remarkable principle still is significant and important in your life and in mine today. What Satan and those who oppose the gospel intend for our destruction, God takes and even brings victory from that. I hope and pray that we can see that more and more in the lives that we live, which are often battle-strewn and full of grief and difficulty, and that we can be encouraged and victorious and full of faith, asking God to help us see more clearly and asking to understand his ways, and asking that great question, not God, are you on my side? Are you working for me? Rather, Lord, am I following you? Am I doing your will? And do I recognise the kingdom principles by which I must live. And I hope that the story of Jericho and Joshua enables us to see that a little bit more clearly. What are the questions that you are asking God? I hope and pray that they're the right ones. Because as we see God, the only response, as it was with Joshua, is worship. Let's bow our heads and pray.